Well, please open to the book of Matthew in your Bibles. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verses 12 down through 22. Hear now the word of God as it is read. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work here in our midst as we attempt to learn from your word and to sit under the preaching of your word. Lord, give us attentive ears and submissive hearts, Lord, as we approach your holy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus, in the latter portion of our text, he was hungry. He was very hungry. And so he went to this fig tree that he saw a little ways off. And when he saw that there was no fruit on it, what did he do? Caused it to wither quickly and die. Now, was this Jesus having a, is this an example of Jesus having a tantrum or a hissy fit? As one philosopher, Bertrand Russell, claimed, he said, "Oh, this is a childish act of vindictive fury." Is that what it is? Is that what it is? Well, we've been in Matthew for 61 weeks now, including this sermon, all right? I hope you're familiar with Matthew, all right, with this book. And I hope you're familiar more so with Jesus because of going through the book of Matthew. And so we, of course, should be able to say to Bertrand Russell, "No, of course not. That's not the Jesus that we see in the text of Matthew. We see a Jesus that was more than able to deal with hunger pangs." Remember, he fasted for 40 days, I think he was able to endure without having a tantrum. Jesus was able to produce food for himself. He could have turned stones into loaves of bread, but he didn't. Why? Because he wasn't selfish and would often not use his power, his miraculous divine power, for his own self-benefit, but would use it for others, and of course was able to multiply bread and fish with his divine power. No, Jesus here is not unleashing his frustration on an unsuspecting plant. No. What is he doing? What is he doing? Well, let's talk about fig trees. Let's talk about fig trees for a little bit. During the month of March in Israel, what would be happening with fig trees? Well, during March, there would be these little buds, green buds, and therefore they'd blend into the leaves. These little green buds would grow on the fig tree called pagim. It's a good, you know, Hebrew word for you, pagim. And in April, these large green leaves would grow alongside the green pagim. This explains why Jesus needed to get closer to the fig tree in order to tell whether or not there was fruit or pagim on the tree. Then in May, the pagim would begin to fall off and they'd be slowly replaced by figs, hence fig tree. Now Jesus, when was he there in Jerusalem? It was the month of April. And so Jesus would have expected to find green leaves and green pagim. But as he comes up to this tree, he's hungry, his tummy's rumbling, he comes up to the tree, and what's going on? There's no fruit, there's no pagim, only big leaves. That's it. Now Jesus here decides he's going to use this event as an object lesson, almost like a living parable, if you will. He's going to teach his disciples who were with him something about what he had just done in the temple by cleansing the temple. And even more broadly, Jesus' viewpoint on the religious and spiritual and even moral, because that's connected, estate of the Jewish people at the time, especially the leadership, yes, but also the Jewish people in general who followed that leadership. Now, what was the comparison here? Well, just like the fig tree had the signs of fruit, big leafy greens, right? Just like it had the sign of fruit, you'd expect there to be pagim there. Actually, the green leaves served no other purpose than to cover up the fruitlessness of the tree, the fact that the tree was barren of fruit. So Jesus compares this to Israel and to the temple worship, which was the pinnacle of Israel's religion, and said, while there's all sorts of leafy greens, there's all sorts of signs of religious vitality, there's fruitlessness. They're naked. They're naked. Even though they've got the temple and the Torah, which God had given them, even though the city at this time in this month, the month of Passover, this city, as we mentioned last time, had grown from about 30,000, which is typically what it was throughout the year, to 180,000. That's a big difference, right? You're thinking, oh man, there must be religious vitality there. No. All just leafy greens covering up fruitlessness, fruitlessness. And so why then did Jesus cause the tree to wither and die? Well, he's showing them that this kind of religious hypocrisy of the people, which is seen symbolically in the fig tree, deserves what? Judgment from the sun. Judgment from the sun. And so he causes the tree to wither and die as a sobering statement, saying this is what the religion of Judaism here in the first century, that old wineskin, here's what it deserves. Well, you might be thinking, that's harsh. Let's go back then to Jesus coming into the temple. What then did Jesus want to see, but he didn't see, and therefore led to him saying judgment is necessary? Well, Jesus, He went into the temple, into the Gentile court, which is the outer part of the temple. The Gentiles could go no further into the temple. They had one place set aside for them to worship and for devotion to Yahweh. So he enters into the temple court, and what does he want to see? He wants to see the Jews first leading the Gentiles, the Jews leading them in worship to God. Worship to God that is prayerful. He wants to see their hearts drawing near to God in humble praise and prayers. But that's not what he sees. That's why he says, my house, quoting from Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but it's not here, right? It should be called a house of prayer, but it's not. It's prayerless religion. Brothers and sisters, that is spiritually naked religion that lacks prayer, that lacks prayer. This is part of Jesus' point. So he comes into the temple and there's no prayer. They're not drawing near to God with their hearts in prayer. It's absent. Now, the end of that verse, my house shall be called a house of prayer. If you look at Mark in the parallel text, Mark preserves the end of that passage, which says, for all nations. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. This is also something that is upsetting Jesus. The Jews are failing to lead the Gentiles in worship, which reminds us that the gospel message, the religion of Israel, was always supposed to be reaching out to other nations. But they were failing to bring the good news of the gospel to the nations. Instead, what's going on? Well, the Gentile court was crowded, and they were pushing Gentile devotion to the sidelines, while the Jews did what? They set up their little booths, the money changer. You could go to the money changer and get the right currency so you could pay the temple tax. You could go and buy your pigeons and your animals that you wanted to buy to sacrifice to God. These things should not have been in the Gentile courts. That court was for Gentile worship. And it's for this reason that Jesus quotes Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, which I'll even quote a little bit more fully than we have here in Matthew. It says this, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Or den of thieves, a lot of times we have that in our mind, right? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. So here's Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord, entering into the temple, and he's seeing with his own two eyes, his house has become a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Now, what does that mean? You might think, I'm not a robber. I've never been in a den of robbers. I'm not sure what that means. But think about it. A den of robbers, it's the hideout for thieves. Now, where do thieves feel most secure? In their hideout, in their den. So the point here, the point back in the days of Jeremiah was this. The temple had become a den of thieves in the sense that the Israelites would go to worship in the temple, but their worship was somehow, and we'll get to this, inadequate. It was wicked. It was just religious leaves, but no fruit. And so they had gone to the temple and they'll say, we're safe, we're safe, we're delivered, as we read earlier, we're doing fine. But what happened to the Israelites in the day of Jeremiah? God raised up Babylon and brought judgment on the nation. And what's happening now? Jesus is going to bring judgment on the nation of Israel once again for its prayerlessness, fruitlessness, faithlessness. See, what had happened was, and of course this was most pronounced in the leadership of Jerusalem, but what had happened is you've got all these Jews who, they live all over the place, right? You got all these Jews, and they're, not every single individual, but this was the general case. They're living their lives throughout the year and their hearts are far from the Lord. Prayerless, faithless, fruitless. They're living this way all throughout the year, but then one time a year, what do? They make the pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. Right? And they hop and skip their way down, and they go into the Gentile court, and they go to the money changers, and they pay the temple tax, and they go and get their doves, and they go through the proper sacrifices. But all it is just going through the motions. That's all it is, just going through the motions, but their hearts remain far, far from the Lord. And then, after they go down to the temple, what do? They go back up to wherever they came from, and they do the exact same thing. They leave unchanged, without repentance, without growth, without faith, without prayer, without fruit. They go back home, and they do the same thing over and over again. This kind of religion, brothers and sisters, is what Christ considered a vile hypocrisy. This is the kind of religion that Jesus usually was talking about. It's amazing. Jesus doesn't usually talk all that much about paganism and about atheism and things like that. Of course, he addresses it. Of course, it's an important thing. Of course, it's outside of true religion. But amazingly, what is Jesus usually combating? It's what? It's faithless, fruitless, prayerless, hypocritical religion. That's what Jesus is always going after. What is this hypocrisy? What is it? It's making use of these God-given religious systems, like the temple, but never truly walking in the manner of life and godliness that the temple really demands and produces and, of course, spurs on. Now, let's ask this question, because this is important. Is Jesus here saying that, look, the Jews, they've got this vile religion, and here's the reason. It's because they're not being absolutely morally perfect. They're not sinless, right? Jesus is just kind of being picky, right? You know, they're not sinless. They're not perfect. And if they were perfect, then I'd be happy with their religion. Is that what is going on? No, of course not. Why? How do we know that? Well, the temple, the whole point of the temple system is to forgive you of your sins. It's blood sacrifices to cover, atone for sin. And so obviously Jesus isn't expecting, and he wasn't expecting when he walked into the temple to see a bunch of morally perfect people. That's not what he's expecting. Rather, what Jesus is doing here is he's making a distinction between faithless religion and faithful religion. All right? So if you're a note taker, we're going to dive into each one of those. Faithless religion first, and then we'll look at faithful religion. We'll define what that is. And brothers and sisters, this is key. Because just like this was one of the main issues that Jesus confronted in the first century, this is one of the main issues that we confront today in our own churches, and we're not excluded. So we want to be sure to cover this well. Faithless religion. What's this? Well, faithless religion, again, I'm not talking about atheism or Buddhism or something like that. I'm talking about faithless Christianity. Right? This is what claims to be triune Yahweh worship. So faithless religion. This is somebody who lives throughout the week doing whatever they want to do. Why do I put it that way? Why not just say this is the person who lives throughout the week being vile and wicked and lives in an abhorrent way to God? I could say that. But then you know what you'd think? You'd think that doesn't mean me. You'd think that, you know, that means, you know, oh, this is a sinner, right? A sinner is kind of like a really buff guy who's not funny, who has no gifts, who just walks around punching people and wears black. That's what a sinner really is, right? Oh, that's a sinner, right? If you think that's what a sinner is, you've missed the biblical definition of it. Again, remember, what are the people that Jesus usually goes after? It's the clean, neat, everything on the outside looks really good kind of person. Like, that's the person that Jesus often, because that's usually the Pharisee. And that's usually the person that he goes after. So this is the person who does whatever they want. What do I mean? Does whatever they want to do throughout the week. you don't pray. And if you do, it's sparse and it's shallow. You don't pray. You don't care about the things of God. God doesn't matter to you. It doesn't really come up all that much in my thoughts other than Sunday. Right? This is the person who could not in real honesty say, my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to who? Jesus Christ, who purchased me with his blood. This is the person who lives throughout the week, who has nothing to do with God, whose heart is far from the Lord. But then what do? They make the weekly pilgrimage down to their church buildings. They make their pilgrimage down to their church services. And they do it for whatever reason, because their parents make them, because it's what we've always done, because I sort of feel a worldly sense of remorse. I mean, not repentance, but just sort of a worldly grief, and I want to have my conscience eased. They go down to church and they go through the motions. Whatever the church service is, they go through the motions, but their hearts, the whole time, are not drawing near to God. They're just going through what they always do. And then they go back to their week on Monday, and they continue living their lives far from the Lord, prayerless, fruitless, and faithless. Faithless religion. That's what this is. And what this means then is that actually the kind of religious motions that they go through, what are they? They're fig leaves. They're fig leaves. They're leaves that serve the purpose of covering up the fact that you are spiritually naked and faithless and fruitless and prayerless. And this is scary, because Jesus, when he saw the fig tree, he thought there was fruit. He had to get a little closer. And so when Jesus, on the day of judgment, draws close to a professing Christian who's practicing faithless religion, faithless Christianity, when he draws near to you on the day of judgment, how will you do? Will he say, there is fruit that flows from faith in the heart? Or will he say, there's nothing but leaves here? There's nothing but leaves here. And therefore, we can only expect a just God to reveal his just wrath towards sin and cause a withering to occur. Well, that's faithless religion. What's faithful religion? Notice that in this text, Jesus focuses a lot on three things that I've been repeating for a purpose. Fruit, faith, prayer. Fruit, faith, prayer. It's very explicit in the second half of our text. He says, if you have faith, then you'll be able to do this. If you pray in faith or while believing, it's participle, you'll be able to receive what you pray for. Jesus makes a lot of faith. It's a big thing. It's a big deal here. But not only faith, he also speaks a lot of fruit. Obviously, with the fig tree, he brings judgment on the fruitless fig tree, and he makes a lot of prayer. He speaks of it in the second half of the text, and obviously was very explicit in the first half of our text when he says it should be a house of prayer, but it's not. It's not. So what is faithful religion? We've got to cover what faith is, right? Faith, and I know I've said this before, but you've got to remember this. This is key. What is faith? Faith is, yes, it involves a choice, but it's not at its essence a choice. Faith, what's faith? Well, deep down, deep in what the Bible calls the heart, not the physical beating blood heart, but down in the center of who you are, what some would call the very seat of who you are, what makes you you, it's down there in that heart. It's the seat of your personality and of your intellect and of your desires, your will, right? All of who you are. Faith, Christian faith, saving faith, is when there is a transformation that occurs at that seat, down in the deepest part of who you are, so that you no longer dwell in darkness and hate God and love sin, but rather now you dwell in Christ's glorious light, you love God, and you even begin to hate your sin. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but you begin to hate your sin. Faith is a transformation at the deepest, most fundamental part of who you are. And what's fruit in prayer? Fruit in prayer is those necessary components that come from faith. It's faith in action that comes out. It's living faith, and it demonstrates that transformation happened in that place in your heart. Because nobody can see other than God into that deepest part of you. But fruit and prayer, those are good indicators, along with the profession of faith, that choice, that you have a living faith. And so faithful religion looks like the kind of religion that our culture and that we tend to hate. True. This is why true faithful religion will never be popular ever. It'll never be popular ever because of this reason. We, in our sinful flesh, what do we want? We want a religion that is novel, right? We want to be cutting edge. We want it to be, you know, always changing and shifting with the times. We want it to be ornate. Oh, yes, we got to have the laser shows and the fog machines, the smells and bells. We've got to have it all ornate, impressive, aesthetically. We've got to have it mystical. Oh, yes, we've got to have it mystical. What do I mean by mystical? I don't mean that there's no mystery. Of course, there is in true religion. But mystical in the sense that I don't want a God who actually tells me what I should believe. I don't want clear statements about the truth. I want it to be mushy. I want it to be unclear because clear statements are offensive. Right? This is our general disposition. This is the religion that I want in my sinful nature. We want the kind of religion that is sporadic. Right? This is the kind of religion we want. We want to be able to practice our religion whenever it is convenient. If I want to worship on another day, no big deal. If I want to change what God says about this or that, no big deal. If I want to put God off to the side while I think about that, no big deal. We want sporadic religion. And ultimately what this is, brothers and sisters, it's self-serving, false, faithless religion that's all focused on us. But what is faithful religion? It's ordinary. It's ordinary in many ways. Doesn't mean that it's not amazing and awe-inspiring, but it's ordinary in many ways. And the way that we carry out religion, it's normal. It's everyday stuff. It's comprehensive. Real religion's comprehensive. It touches every part of your life. And therefore, it can't help but be ordinary in a sense. It's plain. It's right here is the truths that we profess. It's plain and it's biblical and therefore it's not mushy. The truths are here right in front of us. They're plain. What we are to believe about God and what duty we are to carry out for God, it's right here. It's repetitious. Doesn't this get on your nerves? Sunday worship? It's repetitious. It is. You have to come every Sunday. Not just that, but every day. You have to live your life as a sacrifice to God. It's repetitious. Each morning you have to wake up and live as a Christian again. You can't take a day off. There's no days off for a Christian. It's repetitious. And really what this means, brothers and sisters, is that this is a religion that is God-centered, not you-centered. It's good for you. It's what's best for you, but it's God-centered. And this is why so many, when they come to this text, they zip straight past the major themes of faith and fruit and prayer. And where do you think they go? You mean I get to move a mountain? Cool. Right? You mean I get whatever I want in prayer? I'm going to be praying a long time tonight. Sounds good. We zip straight to those passages. We wrench them out of their context and we make them mean what they don't mean. But why? Because in our sin, we want the self-serving religion that I've described, which ultimately is faithless religion. We want to skip over faith and prayer and fruits. Oh, that's so ordinary and boring, and it actually might make me think and talk about repentance and sin and maybe my lack of prayer. I don't want to do that. None of us really want to do that, but this is the religion that God gives us. It's the opposite of what a human would come up with, right? If a human was coming up with a religion, it's the opposite of that. Now, let's talk about the passages that we all like to go to. Moving a mountain. I have a sermon, from chapter 17, which is like probably a year or two ago. I don't know, but chapter 17 verses 14 through 21, in Matthew. I think the sermon title was How Much Faith and How Big of a Mountain, which is sort of a joke title saying that's not what you should be asking of the text. But, if you want to go there, you can, Jesus uses that same statement. What I think he's using as more of a metaphorical statement. But he is, perhaps here, this is what's amazing, he might even be pointing to, as they're entering into Jerusalem, he might be, when he talks of a mountain, moving a mountain, talking about the Temple Mount. Talking about overturning the Temple Mount, which would make sense as he talks about prayer and getting what you ask for in prayer and being able to make the fig tree, which we said is Israel, wither. He may be talking about specifically the disciples, though it definitely has an application for us, talking about the church and the new covenant overturning and growing out of, if you will, the old covenant as it fulfillments of the old covenant occur in Christ and through the ministry of the disciples. He may be speaking of overturning that mountain. But I think in a very general sense, we can at the very least say this. When he talks about throwing mountains, he's not talking about, I'm going to go and I'm going to take Mount Everest and I'm going to treat it like a discus, right? That's not what he's saying. I think what he's saying there is actually that you'll be able to do things far greater than literally throwing a mountain. And when he says that you'll get what you ask for when you pray what? In faith or believing? He's not talking about you getting a new house or an upgrade on your car. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the will, the desires of God coming true, the redemptive purposes of God being pushed forward through even people like us. We're a royal priesthood. We are ministers of God. Even if you're not ordained, you are in a lowercase m sense. You're a minister of God. We talked about this downstairs. You're a priest, you're a prophet, you're a king in Christ. And therefore, God brings about his redemptive purposes through the prayers and the efforts of lowly churches and saints like us. What a humbling thing that is. Doesn't mean you get a BMW, but it means that the King of all creation cares about you and will use you in his redemptive purposes. It may look ordinary, it may not look cutting edge, but it is good. It's the plan and purpose of God. Let's talk a little bit more about the temple as we begin to wrap things up this morning. We've said the religion of the temple in the days of Jesus had become prayerless, faithless, mechanical, empty, fruitless, hypocritical. And this wasn't ultimately because of the temple. It was because of the use of the temple, the people in the temple using it poorly and faithlessly. And so the withering of the fig tree, as we've said, was a symbolic act that pointed to the just judgment of God on faithless Israel, that old wineskin, and their faithless religious establishment that was based in the temple of Herod. Jesus was saying that the curse of God was coming upon that failed religion, upon Israel, upon those individuals who took part in that faithless religion. And we see that in part in 70 AD when the temple is crushed and destroyed. Man, this is all really kind of a downer, isn't it? I mean, it is kind of a downer. What hope is there? Brothers and sisters, there is every hope in the world, because why? Because Jesus died on a tree, a cursed death for sinners like us. He died on a tree, a cursed death, as Paul puts it in Galatians. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the new temple, right? He's something greater than the temple is here, he said in Matthew 12, and he is it. He's the better temple who will be destroyed but raised again after 3 days. And at his death, the curtain in the temple, it's ripped from top to bottom. And part of what that means is simply this, that if you enter through the veil that is the flesh of Jesus Christ by faith, if you enter into Christ, who is the new temple, the new center of religion, the center of real, faithful, true religion, if you enter into Christ, if you put your faith in him, if you trust in him for your salvation, your forgiveness of all of your faithlessness, then you can know God. You can draw near to him in prayer. You can actually carry out his purposes here on earth. What good news. What good news that is. And you know what? The temple, it wasn't bad. It was good. God gave it. But it was imperfect. It had all these different courts, right? You have the Gentile court and the Jewish court. This dividing wall of separation between the two. But in Christ, there's no dividing wall. There's no separate courts. But actually, the two are one people now. There's no distinction. We're to be equally treated as citizens of God in his kingdom, adopted children and heirs to the promises of God. So brothers and sisters, what do we have? What do we have in our text this morning? Let's boil it down to just one thing as far as action goes. We have a call to embrace Jesus as the center of your religion. Because it's the one location where real, faithful religion can be found. In a sense, you have a choice, right? You have a choice between the fig tree and the cross. Which one is it going to be? Is it going to be the fig tree, or are you going to live your life out adding lots of big, beautiful green leaves on your tree, going through religious motions, just going to worship each Sunday, going through the motions, but it doesn't affect your life, being prayerless, faithless, and fruitless? Is that what it's going to be? Because at the end of the day, we know what happens to the fig tree. Or will it be the cross, a different tree, where the Son of God, the better temple, died for your sins and was raised so that you might be raised not to the same life that you had before, but to a new life, where you come to him, you pray in faith, and you draw near to him in prayer, and you actually care and you want to pray, and you draw near to him in your actions, and your whole life is a sacrifice to God. You're not perfect, far, far from it. But you love God and you want to live for him. And rather than when you come to the Bible, you stand over it and you look down on it and you say, yeah, I guess that's okay. And then, you know, you don't really care. Instead of that, you sit under the Bible and you let the Bible have authority over you. God gets to be the center of your religion, not you. He gets to determine what's true, not you. Which one is it going to be? Because it's only the cross. It's only the way of the cross. It's a hard way. But it's only the way of the cross that leads to fellowship with your Creator. Which one is it going to be? And of course, those of us who are here may already be faithful Christians. I know that to be the case. Nonetheless, this should spur us on to greater prayerfulness, greater fruitfulness, and greater faithfulness in our religion. I pray, let's pray that would be the kind of church, kind of individuals that we are, that we pick the way of the cross, not the way of the fig tree. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, God. And often we do wander from you, Lord, and we recognize that we need your help. We need you, Lord, if we are to walk on the way of the cross. And God, we pray that you would spur us on to greater prayerfulness, greater fruitfulness, Lord, that shows the vitality of our faith, that shows that we don't just go to church once a week, but we live out the Christian life because we love you in faith. God, we pray for our children, especially, Lord, we pray for them and that you would draw them near to you, Lord, and keep them from the kind of dead religion that unfortunately is so pervasive in our world. God, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.